You know, one of the most disappointing experiences that I've had eating out happened a few years ago when we were on vacation. And I can't remember exactly where we were, but I remember this. We stopped for dinner at a Pizza Hut, and we sat down and we ordered our food. And the waitress went to the kitchen with the order, but sadly, she came back a few moments later and sheepishly informed us that they'd run out of pizza dough and that they wouldn't be able to make us any pizza that night. And I can remember at the time that it struck me as being more funny than annoying. I don't really remember what we did end up eating, but I won't soon forget our trip to the Pizza Hut that had no pizza dough. Well, this morning, as we continue through our study in John's Gospel, we're going to look at a similar kind of experience that happened near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Not a Pizza Hut without dough, however, but a wedding without wine. Something that in that culture would have been just as ironic and just as unexpected. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please open it with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. It says this, "And on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brother and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, we have finally, after a number of weeks, made it out of the first chapter of John's Gospel, but we haven't yet made it out of the first week of events that the Gospel narrates in this opening section. This was a series of events that took place over 6 consecutive days, either 6 or 7, depending on how you count the days. On the first day, the Jews from Jerusalem sent that delegation to question John the Baptist about his identity. On the second day, John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God as he's returning back from his wilderness temptation. On the third day, Jesus spends the afternoon and evening with his first 3 disciples, who are Andrew, John, and Peter. On the fourth day, Jesus travels north to Galilee and he calls 2 more of the disciples, Philip and Nathanael. And now we're told in chapter 2, verse 1, that on the third day, that meaning the third day after these events, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee where Jesus, his mother, and the disciples were all invited guests. Because Jesus and Mary are both attending this wedding, it is very likely the wedding of one of their relatives or a wedding of one of their close friends. 1 full week has now passed since the Jews came out to see John. And what an action-packed week it has been. Jesus has made his debut in northern Israel. He is called the first of the disciples. And these are the first of the men who he will spend the next 3 years with. So just as the synoptic gospels give us a detailed account of Jesus' final week of earthly ministry leading up to the cross, interestingly, John gives us a detailed account of Jesus' first week of ministry leading up to his first miracle, which is the wedding feast and the water turned to wine. This is, by the way, the first of Jesus' recorded miracles. Interestingly, this is also a miracle only recorded for us in John's Gospel. And it's one of the unique features of John's Gospel that set it apart from the other 3 and helps us get a more comprehensive picture of what Jesus did and accomplished in his ministry. As we consider the first 12 verses this morning, the story of this unforgettable wedding, we're going to do so under the following 3 headings. First of all, we're going to look at the situation that required Jesus' intervention. Secondly, we're going to look at the sign that Jesus performed. And then thirdly, we're going to contemplate the significance, the reason why this story is in the Bible. And so that's where we're heading with God's help this morning, the situation, the sign, and the significance. And so let's begin our journey in this text with the situation, as John tells us in the first five verses. Now, in order for us to fully appreciate and understand the miracle that Jesus performs, we have to understand something of the historical context lying behind a Jewish wedding. In our modern culture, in our Western culture, wedding banquets can be a very elaborate and expensive affair, as many of you know. Some of you have paid for one. But back in the first century, the wedding banquet was perhaps even more elaborate, perhaps even more culturally significant than they are today. Now, as we know, a typical wedding banquet here in Canada usually lasts for a few hours. And it happens on the same day as the ceremony, generally in the late afternoon into the evening. But in ancient Jewish culture, a wedding would last 7 days. It was a week-long affair, 7 days of feasting and festivities. Another difference is this. In modern culture, it is traditionally the bride's family that bears the responsibility of footing the bill for the banquet. But in that culture, it was actually the other way around. It was the responsibility of the groom's family to provide a lavish feast. They would need to provide enough food and wine to satisfy their guests for a full week. It was a cultural obligation. And there's some evidence to suggest that it was also a legal obligation, that the groom's family was legally obligated. They could actually be brought to court by the bride's family if they did not fulfill their financial duties. So this is a very serious thing. Today, there's probably quite a lot of flexibility on who pays for what. But in Jesus' day, the responsibility fell on the family of the groom. And in a culture that was far more based on shame and honor, it was a matter of honor to make sure that the guests are properly provided for. And so understanding the cultural context helps us understand the gravity of the situation that John describes in verse 3. That the wine runs out partway through the festivities. Unfortunately, someone in the groom's family had made a mistake. Either they had underestimated the amount of wine that the guests would drink during the feast, or else they had failed to purchase and secure enough of it in advance. But somebody had dropped the ball. And this was an embarrassing situation that was about to unfold for the groom and his family. In that culture, a wedding without wine is like a Pizza Hut without dough. Jesus' mother Mary is the first to become aware of the situation. And perhaps being a relative of the groom, she immediately comes to Jesus with the bad news. She says, the wineskins have run dry. And Mary didn't know what to do. But she knew that her son Jesus would know what to do. And so she appeals to Jesus in an effort that he would intervene, that he would provide for the guests in some way, that he would help the groom's family to save face. On a side note, it's interesting to observe here that we have no mention at all of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. And actually, he's never mentioned again from this point forward, indicating that by this point in time, Joseph had likely died. And that Jesus, as the eldest son, had taken his place as the head of the family. And so Mary recognizes the unfolding crisis. She brings the need to Jesus in the confidence that he will know what to do. And in verse 4, we have a record of Jesus' reply to his mother's request. Look at verse 4 again. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Jesus' answer to Mary seems a bit abrupt. And the tone of their conversation has been puzzling to many readers. Particularly surprising here is the fact that Jesus calls his mother woman. Is that the way that you would address your mother? It's not the typical way in which a son would address his mother. And at first glance, we read this comment here, and it almost seems that Jesus is being disrespectful towards Mary. But the explanation here, the most likely explanation, is that Jesus is helping Mary understand the nature of their relationship. Jesus, you see, has just begun his earthly ministry. From this point forward, Jesus will be heading towards the cross. He will be focused on the mission given to him by the Heavenly Father. And although Mary is his mother with respect to his humanity, we must keep in mind Jesus is the God-man. He is a man, yes, But he is not merely a man. He is the Son of God. And so Mary stands in somewhat of a unique relation to Jesus. Jesus is her son. But think of it. Jesus is Mary's master and Mary's Lord and Mary's Savior. And in that respect, Mary stands in the same relation to Jesus as all of the rest of us. We ought not to elevate her as the Roman Catholics do in their theology, to elevate her beyond due measure. Mary is a sinner in need of salvation. So with that in mind, we should reject any notion that Jesus is being rude or disrespectful. Jesus certainly loved his mother, as we all love our mothers. But Jesus is helping Mary understand her position in relationship to him. He is her Lord, her Savior, her Master. And from this point forward, the focus of Jesus' life will be on his God-given mission to reveal his messianic identity at the right time and to fulfill the word spoken by John the Baptist to show that he is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus refers to Mary as a woman, reminding her he is not only her human son, but her divine Lord and Master. Later on, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and dying for sinners, you may remember that he addresses Mary in the same way and calls Mary woman again as he entrusts her into the care of his friend John. The other confusing aspect of Jesus' reply to Mary here is the part where he says, "My hour has not yet come." And there seems to be a recognition here on Jesus' part that it's not yet time to openly and publicly reveal his identity as the Messiah. Now that's a difficult thing to understand, but I think Mark's gospel helps us to understand Jesus' words and Jesus' hesitance to widely publicize his true identity at this stage of ministry. In Mark's gospel, which is, by the way, the shortest of the gospels, likely the first gospel that was written, you may have noticed that after Jesus performs miracles, he often tells the people, don't talk about this openly. Don't tell anybody about this, which is one of the unique aspects of Mark's gospel. Some have called it the messianic secret. Jesus desired to keep his identity a secret in the early stages of public ministry. And there is, I believe, a very practical reason why Jesus took that approach. Jesus, you see, knew that people would misunderstand his mission, and that huge crowds following him around everywhere would make it very difficult for him to accomplish his mission. We know this from our own modern age. Think of the celebrities from movies and pop culture, the difficulty they have being in public. They're mobbed everywhere they go. And indeed, this turned out to be the case later on with Jesus. Jesus was viewed by many people as a local celebrity. And he was followed around by immense crowds of people, many of whom did not understand the true nature of his mission. And so in an effort to prevent the ministry from being hindered by these huge crowds of people, Jesus is selective in the way he reveals his identity, even telling some people at the beginning to keep it to themselves. And Jesus knew that a miracle of this magnitude could be a distraction. It would attract people who wanted Jesus to give them food and drink instead of people who hungered and thirst after righteousness. The cross is still 3 years off. His ministry is just getting started. Jesus will openly reveal his identity in due time, but he is not looking to attract the wrong kind of attention. And so that, I believe, is the best explanation for his words here to Mary. Jesus' words to Mary here, I think, could be rightly interpreted as a gentle correction. Jesus is helping Mary to understand what must have been very difficult for a mother to accept. But even though he is willing to answer Mary's request to help the family out of this situation, and at the same time he will use this miracle as the first of many signs revealing his glory and persuading the disciples to believe. And so we've seen so far the situation, this very uncomfortable, potentially embarrassing scenario for the groom's family. And now we move on, secondly, to the second main point in the message, which is the sign itself, which of course is the water being turned into wine. Now I've selected the word sign here very intentionally this morning because this is the word John uses in his gospel to describe miracles. John describes miracles as signs. And as we make our way through this gospel, we're going to see that this is the first of seven major signs recorded in the first 12 chapters. Some have even called the first 12 chapters the book of signs. John refers to miracles as signs, and that is very important, I think, because it reminds us of why Jesus performed miracles. There are many people who think that Jesus was just doing miracles in order to be compassionate to people in need. Or perhaps that Jesus did the miracles just to show off his power. Or that Jesus did the miracles in order to attract a following and a crowd. In actual fact, the reason why Jesus performed miracles was because they were signs. All of the miracles Jesus did were pointing beyond themselves to greater spiritual truths. And so when Jesus heals the sick, he is not merely showing compassion on that person, he is showing a sign of our greater spiritual need, which is, of course, our need to be healed of the disease of sin. Sickness in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, is a picture of human sin. And so Jesus' power to heal the sick is a sign pointing towards the greater mission, which is his power to forgive sin. In like manner, we see many times in the New Testament Jesus casting out demons. And he is not merely showing mercy on individual men and women who are oppressed, he is performing signs. He's demonstrating his power over Satan. He is showing the fact he has come to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus actually interprets the significance of the exorcisms. He says to the people, he says, if I am casting out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. In other words, Jesus says, the authority over demonic spirits that you are seeing here is proof that the kingdom has arrived and that the kingdom is already breaking into history. Another kind of miracle that Jesus performed was his authority over creation. You remember perhaps the time that Jesus was in the boat with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and they were terrified that the boat was going to sink in the storm. Jesus performs a miracle. He calms the storm. Why does he do that? Is it just to alleviate the fear of his friends? No, he was signifying his divine power over nature. He was showing us in that miracle that he who had created the world had power to govern the world, so that even the wind and the waves obey him. The Lord Jesus is not a magician. He is not a sorcerer, as the Talmud would later say. He is not going around Israel doing impressive party tricks. He is not just trying to heal as many people as he possibly can. Jesus is performing signs, miracles, pointing beyond themselves, revealing truth about Christ and his mission. And so all of the miracles that Jesus performs have a very strategic purpose in God's unfolding plan. And friends, while I certainly believe that God can and still does perform miracles today, I don't think that we Christians should expect to see miracles every day. Nor do I think that we ought to interpret a so-called lack of miracles as a lack of spiritual power in the modern church. Some people seem to think that a lack of miracles being performed in our modern times is proof that the church lacks power and vitality. And so how do we correct this? Well, we need to perform more miracles. Because if we perform more miracles, then we show that the Spirit of God is with us today as he was with the apostles. Sadly, this false expectation regarding miracles leads to unhelpful sensationalism in the church, where people try to fabricate miracles. And people make the Christian life about the pursuit of unusual spiritual experiences. And I even heard this past week in a lecture that I attended where he said, people are after experiences, so how do we reach the non-believer? We need to give them spiritual experiences. That's how we need to do evangelism. Well, this is very popular today, but it's fundamentally misguided. You see, contrary to popular belief, miracles are not everyday occurrences in Bible times. They're signs. They're unusual events. God uses them sparingly and strategically. And in the Bible, the miracles were clustered around major redemptive events. Look at the Old Testament. See when most of the miracles were performed, most of them happening in connection with the giving of the law, the formalizing of the Old Covenant. Likewise, the New Testament. Many miracles performed in the early apostolic age when the new covenant is coming into force. So miracles are never something that people witnessed every day. They are unusual occurrences, and they are clustered around key historical events like the inauguration of the new covenant and the old covenant. They are signs revealing the nature of Jesus' person, work. Thus, the miracles we read about in the New Testament fulfilled a unique purpose. And so don't assume, my friends, that because the modern church is not filled with all kinds of miracles all the time, that we are lacking the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That is not the case at all. The Holy Spirit is just as present and active among us as he ever was, but his main work is to do what the biblical signs and miracles signify, namely to deliver people from sin, to complete the crushing of Satan underneath of our feet, and to manifest the kingdom which is already here and is still coming in greater fullness. And so we don't need to chase after religious experiences, and we certainly don't need to fabricate miracles to show that the Spirit is with us. We have the word of Christ Jesus himself, who says in the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have in Scripture these written records of signs that Jesus performed in this first sign of the turning of water into wine. So let's turn for a few moments to look at the details of the miraculous sign as recorded in verses 6 to 10. Confident that Jesus would know what to do in this crisis, Mary instructs the servants to follow his instruction. And indeed, Jesus had a plan that went beyond what his mother Mary could have imagined that he would do. Seeing six large stone water jars that were used for ritual washings and purification rites, Jesus tells the servants to go and fill up the jars to the brim. Each one of these jars holds 20 or 30 gallons. That's approximately 150 gallons of water, maybe more. That's a lot of water. That's more than enough water turned to wine to satisfy the invited guests. And actually, Jesus here providing the happy couple with a generous wedding gift, their own supply of the best vintage the world ever knew. The servants fill up all six of the stone jars, and then they draw a sample out to take to the banquet manager. And verse 9, we're told that when the manager tasted the wine, he starts raving about it to the groom, as we see in verse 10. He says, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." Not only did Jesus enable the wedding feast to continue on without a hitch, the wine he produced was of remarkable quality, which is the opposite of what the manager was expecting. At most of these Jewish weddings, you see, the host would serve the best wine first. They'd make a good first impression with the best wine when everyone was starting to eat and drink. But as he says, once the guests had drunk enough wine to have their senses slightly dulled, the host would then shift and switch to the cheap supply, since by that point no one would really notice or really care. But in the case of this wedding, the manager is amazed. He says, "You guys saved the best to last." Well, we've looked now at the situation, the sign. And for the sake of time, I'm giving you an abridged version this morning. So let's take a few moments to reflect on the significance of the miracle. Why did Jesus do this? Why is this miracle recorded in the Word of God? Well, I'll tell you this, Jesus did not do the miracle because he felt pressured into it by his mother. He did not do the miracle primarily because he wanted to put on a show. That wasn't what he was about. He did not do this primarily as an act of kindness towards the family, although compassion and mercy and kindness were certainly present in Jesus' heart. The most important reason why Jesus performs the miracle is because it is a sign. It's intended to point us towards deeper spiritual truth. Significant, I think, the text tells us Jesus took jars that were used for Jewish purification rites, and he fills up those jars with water, which is turned into wine. That's significant, I think. These jars of Jewish purification rites, the Old Covenant, its ceremonies, are giving way to new covenant realities. As Jesus will say elsewhere, the old wineskins of the Old Covenant are being filled with new wine, and the old wineskins are ready to burst. By repurposing these old Jewish water pots and filling them up with wine, Jesus is showing the disciples the new covenant has finally come. The messianic age has dawned. The miracle has unmistakable messianic overtones. And the wine and the banqueting imagery points us backwards into the Old Testament scripture, and also it points us forwards towards the consummated kingdom. Remember in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But one of the main Old Testament texts that helps us to understand the significance of the miracle is what Caleb read earlier in the service. which is Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. So let me reread a few verses from Isaiah 25 so that you can think about this miracle through the lens of this text. Isaiah 25, 6 to 9 says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" It's a very hopeful, well-known Old Testament text, Isaiah looking forward in time to a great feast that will be hosted by God himself. And at this feast, there will be the best food. There will be the best wine that the world has ever known. This feast that will take place up on a mountain, which is imagery, by the way, calling to mind the story of Isaac, who is brought up to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed, in the story of the temple, later on built by Solomon in the same location, on Mount Zion. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion is the meeting place between God and man. That mountain is the place of atonement where sins are forgiven. It is a place of substitution. It is a place where God's glory symbolically dwells on the earth. But as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see development in the Zion theme. As the biblical text shifts away from cities and temples and types and shadows and focuses onto the spiritual realities that these things were pointing towards. In just a couple chapters in John, a few chapters later, John 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman, and the woman will say to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Woman," there it is again, "woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So Isaiah telling us about a great feast taking place on a hill called Zion, the ancient city of Jerusalem. And perhaps, friends, in the days following Israel's return from exile, there were great feasts of celebration in that city and upon that mountain. But you know, friends, that in the fullness of time, our Lord Jesus came to fulfill all of these Old Testament types and shadows. And he declares himself to be the true temple of God, and the earthly city where the temple once stood is pointing towards a far greater reality, which is the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. God not merely dwelling with his people in a building, God dwelling among his people in the flesh. Isaiah describes the location of the banquet. He also tells us something important about the guests who are invited to the feast. That the guest list is international in scope. This feast of rich food and wine God is preparing for all people. And some of that banquet imagery, it resurfaces a few chapters later in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 55 verse 1. Where we read the words of invitation to the banquet, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food." It is the Lord himself who is hosting the banquet. The remarkable thing, we've been invited to come. We've been invited to sit at the table to enjoy all the rich bounty of God's goodness and grace. We ponder the importance of the dinner invitation, the one hosting it. And we're reminded of times in the past when God graciously provides for and hosts his covenant people. Think of Adam and Eve, for example, our first parents, the first humans that God created. And the Bible says that God made Adam and Eve in his own image, and he places them in this lavish garden called Eden. And he sets a banquet before them. They can eat the fruit off of all of the trees save one. He gives them every good thing to enjoy. The biblical picture of Eden is a picture of paradise. It is God's people living in God's place under God's loving care to the praise of God's glory. And Adam and Eve have a place at the table. But tragically, they foolishly rebel against the Lord God. They come under the curse. And all of us in Adam come under the curse, every human being who's ever lived. And now on the east side of Eden, we enter into the world separated from God the Creator. We are now under His just and holy wrath. And Adam and Eve gave up their place at the table, but God is gracious to them. We see His kindness and mercy in the history of Israel. God provides for His people. Think of how God fed the people through their wilderness wandering, setting a banquet before them. Remember what they ate in the desert? They ate manna. They ate quail. They had fresh water wherever they went. Many hints throughout the Old Testament, God's people sitting at His banqueting table. And then we come to Isaiah's prophecy and we have this marvelous glimpse of a restored Eden. This messianic banquet, God Himself is the host. God's people sitting around God's table enjoying perfect fellowship with God and with one another. Although it's possible that there were lavish banquets and feasts in the days following Israel's return from exile, it is undeniable the lavish feast described by Isaiah was never fulfilled in the nation's history. Because Isaiah is pointing us forward towards Jesus Christ and His ministry. Read carefully through the New Testament Gospels and you will see Jesus providing a banquet for His guests. On one occasion, He feeds the 5,000. Shortly after that, He feeds 4,000. These are reenactments of Israel's wilderness wandering, Jesus providing for His people in the wilderness. In the miraculous feeding of the multitudes, we see hints of the way that Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled. Another banquet that Jesus hosted was the one that happened in the upper room on the night He was betrayed and put on trial. And you know the gospel story. Jesus and the disciples, they go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they sit down together at the table that night and they dine together. And Jesus fulfills the Passover meal and He says, "This bread represents My body given for you. And this wine represents the blood of the covenant." His body was to be nailed on a Roman cross the following day and His blood to be poured out. The upper room, a partial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. It was a little taste of the messianic banquet. And ever since that day, we as the Christian church continue to gather around the Lord's table time and time again to remember His death until He comes. And whenever we as the church gather around the table as we did this morning and as we do every week, we not only look backward towards the cross where Jesus died, but we also look forward towards Christ's second coming when once again we as the church will gather around the table in celebration of the victory of our King, which is the full and final consummation of His kingdom here on earth. There's a sense in which we already enjoy the fulfillment of Isaiah 25 every time we gather around the table. But there's another sense in which we as the people of God long for that future day when we will sit with the Lord in the consummated kingdom. Revelation 19 calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And indeed, as the angel said to John in that remarkable vision, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And you and me and every other Christian believer and many others who have yet to hear and respond to the gospel have been given invitations. Although Isaiah is a Jewish prophet representing a Jewish nation, it's very clear this banquet is not limited to any one nation. This banquet is not only for the Jews, it is also for the Gentiles. Look what Isaiah says in verse 7 of his prophecy. He says, "He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. The veil spread over all nations. He will swallow death up forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people He will take away from the earth." Prophet Isaiah, eager to remind his people God has blessed them in order to be a blessing, which is a fulfillment of Abraham's ancient prophecy that through Abraham's seed, every family of the earth would be blessed. We mentioned already the miracle Jesus performed in feeding the 5,000. You ever wondered why He repeated that miracle a second time with the 4,000? Well, the answer to that question lies in the fact that the first banquet happened in Jewish territory, while the second one happened in Gentile territory. Proof from Jesus' own ministry, He had come to invite the Gentile nations to His table right beside the Jews. But perhaps the most shocking way in which we see Jesus fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy is the parable that He tells in Matthew 22. You remember this, it was a sermon about guests graciously invited to a lavish wedding feast being held by a king on behalf of his son. But in a startling turn of events, all of the invited guests refused to come and to enter into the feast. And so the invitation being spurned, the parable says that the king sent the servants into the highways and the byways, inviting everyone and anyone to come into the hall and to dine at his table and to celebrate the feast with his beloved son. The prophet Isaiah is speaking about an international banquet hosted by God himself, the prophecy also emphasizing the quality of the food and wine that will be served. Isaiah 55, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Imagery of good food, of good wine. This is a way of communicating God's lavish love and kindness towards his people in the new covenant. The God who blesses us beyond anything we could ask or imagine. You know, the Song of Solomon. We haven't preached through that one yet, but we'll get to it eventually. But the Psalm of Solomon, one of the most unique books in the entire Bible, poetic description of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a picture of the wedding of Christ and his bride. And in chapter 2 of Solomon's Song, there's a familiar verse that says, he brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. And if you look that verse up in the Hebrew and translate it more literally, it says this: he brought me to his house of wine. He brought me to his house of wine. An image resonating with Isaiah's prophecy and with the miracle of Cana. A verse pointing us to the same spiritual truth, the lavish love and kindness of God, the God who withholds no good thing from his beloved. So now, friends, with that wider biblical context in our minds, all of the biblical imagery of food and wine and banquets and weddings, do we understand better what Jesus was doing at this wedding in Cana? Do we have a better grasp at why this story is in the Bible? Whose job is it at the wedding to provide the food and the drink? Is it the guests who do that? Not usually. It's the host who does that. Interestingly, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but Jesus becomes the host partway through the banquet. The Lord Jesus is not showing off power, not doing party tricks. He is fulfilling prophecy. He is making a very definite, intentional point about his identity. He is showing the people of Israel, he is the host of the banquet. He is the divine messianic king they've been waiting for and longing for and praying for. Back in Isaiah 25, we read of the great rejoicing of the people at the banquet. They cry out, "Behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Today, my friends, we look at Christ and his person work. And this is also what we cry out, "Behold our God. We have waited for him that he might save us." Because that is what Christ came to do, to seek and save that which is lost. And so finally, we come to the cost of the banquet. All of the rich food, all the fine wine, all the rich fellowship around the table. And as we consider the cost of the meal, I remind you of God's invitation in Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food." Brothers and sisters, if any of you decide to go out to the Mandarin for dinner this week, you better bring some money with you. And if you decide to throw caution to the wind and you go out for dinner this week at the Keg, bring even more. You're going to need it. But the good news, and indeed the great news that God would have us understand this morning, is that his banquet is free. And everyone is invited to come and to sit down and to enjoy the meal. All kinds of people from all walks of life, the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the Jew and the Gentile, the slave and the free. God's invitation extended to all people everywhere without distinction. The dinner is free for everyone who will come. But let us not forget, friends, that the dinner wasn't cheap. For to offer us this lavish banquet free of charge, the Lord Jesus picked up the tab and paid for it with his own life, giving up his body, pouring out his blood for the salvation of sinners. The meal is free, But the meal isn't cheap, and we ought never to forget it. This is the grace, the love, the kindness of our God, who sent his only begotten Son to become sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, my friends, in response to these wonderful truths from God's word this morning, there is one final question to be asked, and it's simply this. How will you respond to the dinner invitation? How will you respond? Will you come humbly and joyfully to the banqueting table, confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord, or will you reject his offer and remain on the outside? And for those of us who do know the Lord, and who in a sense are already seated at the banqueting table, we say this morning with David the psalmist, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever."